First Timothy chapter 4, the text of the words at the end of verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Exercise thyself unto godliness. Could we just pray for a moment, please? Our Father, as we turn to these words, we pray that Thou would write them upon our hearts and we'd understand exactly what they mean to us. We pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us. And Lord, we pray this morning that we would think upon our Lord Jesus Christ, and within us there would be that desire to please Him and to live for His glory. For it's in Christ's name we'd ask it. Amen. You may not be very interested in sport. Some of you may be, on the other hand, following the Olympics avidly and be very interested in it. But there's none of us here, I'm sure, that are not aware that the Olympics are taking place in China. And that very thought and that very fact ought, I believe, to be of great spiritual challenge to each one of us. As I've already said, Paul mentioned it 50 times in his writings, illustrations from the Olympic Games of his day, or the Isthmian Games that took place in Corinth every 2 years, and Paul, of course, ministered in that city. Every major city in those days had their athletic track, their races, their games. And Paul here uses expressions from the athletic field. And he says, exercise thyself unto godliness. The obvious connotation is just as those athletes prepare for years for the race, we ought to be preparing as Christians for godliness. Something more important than an Olympic medal. What does it mean? I've been thinking about this text this week. What does it mean, exercise thyself to godliness? Well, first of all, we have to think of what godliness means. That word occurs 15 times in the New Testament, 9 of them in 1 Timothy. 9 of them here in 1 Timothy. It has the idea, literally, of fear, reverent fear of God. That's how you can translate it. In other words, we're to seek to have a reverent fear of Almighty God. Now, how do we know what godliness is like? Well, we know that an athlete has trained well if he can swim faster, if he can jump higher or farther or run faster or whatever than other contestants. Well, how do we know what godliness is? Well, you look at the evidences. You look at what it means. How do you know if someone is godly? How do you know that you and I, if we're Christians, are training in godliness? Now, before we start, of course, let me underline, and I think it would be clear to everyone, but just to make absolutely sure, we're not saying this morning that you're to strive and work in order to please God and earn salvation. No. We come to Christ by simple faith, confessing our sin. We trust Him as Savior, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin. We're going to talk about that tonight. The fact that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And then we enter in to the Lord's service, as it were. Then we come. Ah, but listen, if you're saved this morning, that's who we're talking to. And there ought to be a desire after godliness. And Paul writes, by the Holy Spirit, Christian, and especially young Timothy, exercise yourself to godliness. Have you and I trained this week? Did you train this week to be godly? We ought to. How did your training go this week? Are we more godly than we were a year ago? Do we have more fear of God? What are some of the evidences? Let me list them very quickly, some I've marked. Godliness is marked in a person's life when they have a greater desire to know God intimately. That's the purpose of life eternal, that we might know God. That's one of the reasons we're saved. Yes, we've been redeemed from a Christless hell by the blood of Christ. But John 17:3, we've been saved so that we might know Him. Not just about Him. We need to know about Him, facts. But to know Him personally, intimately in our life, having a proper fear of Him. You remember the two thieves on the cross? They both mocked the Lord. Then one of them turned to the other thief and said, "Do you not fear God?" And he didn't, because he would have died cursing Christ. But that thief who had lived an equally bad life, he began to fear God. And he cried out, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." It's the fear of God that drives us to the Saviour for forgiveness. But now, if you're growing in a godliness, you'll have a greater desire to know him more intimately as your Saviour and know him closely. Of course, it is to worship him more correctly. What an important subject worship is. Do you remember Nadab and Abihu among the first priests ever to be consecrated? Think of it. It's Aaron's sons. But they went into the tabernacle and offered strange fire. They said, "We'll come to God our way. We'll not worship God the way he dictates in Scripture." God struck them dead. Think of Uzzah in the time of David. Only the priests were to carry the ark. The ark was shaking on the cart. He put out his hand. God struck him. Say, that's severe. No, God had warned the people and told them there was a correct way to worship. You see, there's a correct way to worship, and there's a worship that is corruption. There's worship that's acceptable to God and worship that's an abomination to God. In the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira came to the service, and they were hypocrites because they pretended to have a spirituality they didn't have. They said, "We've given all this money to God's work." Peter said, "Look, you weren't required to give all the money from the sale of the field, but you lied to God." Again, God struck him and his wife. Why? God's teaching the importance of worship. And when we fear God and are becoming more growing in godliness, we'll have a greater desire to worship him correctly. I heard a good expression just last week. I'd never heard before. Someone used the expression to me. Now, some choruses are fine. Please don't misunderstand. Some children's choruses contain great theology. But today in many places there are choruses sung instead of hymns. And well, somebody put it this way, they're theological nursery rhymes. No truth to them, just meaningless dribble. That's not worship. Worship is to focus our attention upon Calvary and upon the glory of Christ. What is godliness? How do we know if we're growing? Do we have a greater desire to know him more intimately? A greater desire to worship him correctly? A greater desire to trust him explicitly? The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is a strong confidence, Proverbs 14:26. Do you have a desire to trust him and to rely upon him? You see, Elijah didn't fear the face of the king. Why? Because he feared God. The three Hebrew men put in the fiery furnace, they said, "If we're God saves us, fine. If we burn up, fine. But we're going to serve God." They trusted in the Lord. Of course, you think of the serving the Lord wholeheartedly. The Psalms say we're to serve him with fear. 2 Chronicles 19, "Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it." Do it. What's the mark of godliness? How do I know if I'm really growing in godliness? Because I have a greater desire to serve God wholeheartedly. In other words, to obey him promptly. That's a mark. That when God's word says something, I'll do it. I'm saying that that word godliness, you can put in there in your Bible an explanation. It is the fear of God. And Paul says, Timothy, make sure you train unto godliness to have a greater fear, a reverential fear of Almighty God, because it'll affect your whole life. You'll serve him more wholeheartedly. And, you know, the study of the fear of God is a wonderful study. Do you know it'll affect your marriage? It says over in Ephesians 5:22 that we're submitting one to another in the fear of God. In the fear of God. It'll affect how we work. Because Paul wrote in another place, he said, "Servants, obey your masters, not with eye service as men pleasers, in the fear of God." Not because you necessarily fear your boss, but you have a reverential fear for God. And when you know the Lord has saved you, you think of what he's done for you and how much he's blessed you and he's saved you. You'll never be in a Christless hell. growing in godliness means more and more I desire that my life will be pleasing to Him. I could sum it up this way. I think the best way to describe godliness is, yes, the exact translation is reverential fear of God, but it's to be conscious and to be concerned about my own sin. Are we growing in godliness? Does sin in our life bother us more than it did a year ago? You see, if we're growing in godliness, things that maybe a year ago didn't really bother us. That's just the way I am. But more and more as you get closer to the Lord who is light, and we can only walk with Him as we walk in the light, more and more as we get close to the Lord, we see our own unworthiness. We see our own sinfulness. And we rely more and more upon Christ's righteousness. That's what it means to be godly. Well, that's godliness. But look at the other word. Exercise yourself to this. Exercise yourself to have this attitude and this behavior. Now, you see the word gymnasium? We've just read it. Of course, today we shorten it. I'm going to the gym. Or there's a gym. You see that word in your Bible, exercise? That's the word gymnasium in the Greek. Told you Paul was using the picture of an Olympic trainer. He's saying, just as the athlete goes to the gym, he does his weights, he does his exercise, and the word gymnasium was a Greek word used in Paul's day for especially the athletic training. And Paul is saying, look, just as the athlete goes to the gymnasium, you gym yourself. That's what it is in the Greek. You gym yourself. You exercise yourself to godliness. Can you imagine at the Olympic Games, the 10,000 meters, and some man just walks in and says, I would like to run. Have you trained? What time do you do? Wouldn't it be stupid? You couldn't just walk into the race. You had to have years of training behind you. I like the quote that they mentioned about Michael Phelps, the man that's winning all the swimming medals. Of course, he's an advantage height and double jointed and so on, they tell you about him. But I like this quote. One of his friends said that Michael Phelps isn't winning the Olympics swimming because he tried hard. He won them because he trained hard. For years, from a young boy, he had a goal to win medals at the Olympic Games. And he trained hard for years and years. Paul's saying, Christian, you are to train yourself. And the idea is not just a one-off thing. It's a continual. In other words, keep on training yourself. There'll never be a time in your life when you arrive and say, well, I don't need to exercise anymore spiritually. I've arrived. No, we're to keep on training. Do you remember young David as a teenage boy? He went out and fought Goliath. Was that a one-off? No. He was a young man, and the Bible says he was already a man after God's own heart. He already had communed with God. He had learned to be confident in the power of God. He was concerned for the glory of God. In fact, he said, why should I worry about Goliath? I proved the Lord fighting the lion and the bear. Yes, he was a young man. But don't think David just arrived on the scene and bang. He had trained for years. There was a young lad, 14-year-old, they say he was diving for the Great Britain. But they say he's been training from a young boy. A young boy. We're training. We're to keep on training. Well, how do you exercise yourself? That's the point I want to leave with you. How do you? Paul says exercise yourself to godliness. Now, we read a verse like this. How are we to exercise this week for godliness? How do we do it? You go to a gym and you'll have a fitness instructor will come and say, this is how you work that machine. That's how you work the other machine. And they'll give you a program. What's Paul's program for spiritual exercise? Paul, by the way, this is a very, very important subject. Because you look down here at the verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. This is a very important subject. Don't think this morning, oh, this isn't too important. It's not for me. It is. Because not only is this the word of God to us, the word of Christ, the Holy Spirit wrote this, but
he underlines the importance of it by using the expression, this is a faithful saying that you should accept, that we need to train for godliness. How do we do it? Three things: your diet, your discipline, your drive. You need a sensible diet. You need a sensible diet. I don't know if you read the diet of that swimmer. It would scare you. What was it, about 10 bottles of Lucozade every day? I think the average person's supposed to get 2,000 calories, 12,000 or so what he eats. Well, you know that Olympic contestants are on a special diet. Well, Paul speaks about the importance of diet. Look at verse 6. Nourished up. That's the idea of what you eat. Nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. He's saying, Timothy, young Christian, here's how you exercise yourself. You nourish yourself in the doctrines of the book. As someone prayed this morning in the prayer meeting, the Bible is food for our souls. You'll never be able to exercise yourself in godliness unless you get the spiritual vitamins, the spiritual minerals out of this book. You can't be godly without chewing on the doctrines of the word. You see, we live in a day when people don't want to hear doctrine. They want light messages. They want breezy messages. Exciting messages. Emotional messages. I'm not against emotion. Not against excitement. But we need edifying meetings. We need to get into this word. It takes study. It takes effort. And even listening to doctrine being preached, it takes effort to concentrate our mind upon the doctrine. That's what we're talking about. It. Paul says you need to be nourished up in the word and doctrine. You need to get into this book and chew good, solid doctrine. You see, a pavlova slips down a lot easier. But if all you eat is pavlova and the pastries and the pies, will not be healthy. We need to get in. Do we need a strict diet? And then there's foods you have to avoid. He says in verse 7, refuse the fables. A lot of fables going about. A lot of things taught in pulpits today. And you don't want to feed your mind on them. Of course, there's the things that we don't want to feed our mind. Some of the things today on television or in books and magazines. Paul said there's things that shouldn't even be named among Christians. And when we get them into our mind, they stay there. Oh, they do. Paul's thinking of a spiritual person. We are what we eat. We are what we think. You and I are not what we think we are. You and I are not what other people think we are. But you are what you think. Do you want to know the person you and I really are? What do we think about when we're alone? What do we feed our mind upon? If we feed our mind upon the unclean things, that's going in there and it'll stay there. That's the type of person we'll become. And so Paul says, make sure you feed on the word and make sure you reject the rubbish. Don't feed on that type of stuff. When I was over, my daughter lives in Wales, goes to a little Baptist church there, Jeff Thomas, the pastor, and he's written many books. And one of the things when we were over, I discovered, or just before I was over, I read in one of his sermons, he had written that in Clwyd in Wales, there was a young 4-year-old girl was sent to the hospital because her skin was yellow. Her skin had turned yellow. Do you know what they found the cause? She was drinking a litre of Sunny Delight every day. You parents with young children might know what Sunny Delight is. It's like an orange drink. Now, I'm not blaming Sunny Delight, by the way, because the doctor said if she'd drunk a litre of carrot juice a day, she'd have the same effect. Carotene. And all it did was stop her drinking so much. And her skin came back to normal. I was surprised at that until we were in Kenya. And when you see the flamingos there, 1.5 million of them at Lake Nakuri, they say what gives the pink glow to the flamingo is that it eats the algae from the lake that's full of carotene. The same substance as in carrots. And that's Sunny Delight drink. Well, that's an illustration. That girl was drinking so much of the one thing. It was actually changing her skin. We are what we eat in that spiritual sense. What we feed our minds upon. And Paul is saying, look, you need to get into this word. You need to study the word. Don't follow the fables. Don't follow the charismatic fable of today. They tell you, oh, come to the front and a preacher will touch you. and you'll go down and the slain and the spirit and all that nonsense. A few years ago in Armagh, there was some workmen at the manse, from outside workmen, and they're talking to one of them. It was so sad. He said he had come to the Lord a few years before, and he said to me, "Oh, you're a preacher, yes. Tell me, where can I go this Saturday night for a touch?" And I grew up in Belfast. A touch was you touch somebody for a bit of money alone. But he meant, I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Oh, there was these meetings and I would go to them with my friend, and my, the singing wonderful, and you go to the front and the preacher touch you and you fall. Oh, and it was great, the excitement and the emotion and the..." Do you know any meetings like that? Because those meetings are off at the minute. "Do you know anywhere where I can go and get a touch?" I said, "No, I don't, and I wouldn't tell you to go to one either. What you need to do is get into a church fellowship where the Word of God is taught and they believe the book, and you need to sit under the Word of God." See, there's no quick, instant remedy for godliness. I'm not against an experience. There's times that people have a crisis experience where we're before the Lord and we consciously surrender our life, and those times are precious, and we might remember some night or some day when the Lord specially came near. I'm not belittling that. But Paul is pointing out it's a continuous thing, and that brings me to the second point, a strict diet and strenuous discipline. Strenuous discipline. The idea of exercise is to keep at it. The idea of that word gym is to strain and to work at it. By the way, here when he talks about bodily exercise profiteth little, don't misunderstand. He's not saying it's useless. Put the little word "ah" in there. Bodily exercise profits a little. Paul isn't saying it's wrong to exercise your body. We're to glorify God where? In our body. What is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Our body. The only body we have, of course, we should look after. But Paul is saying, compare. You compare these men that train for their body and get their body in peak condition so that they can run the race. Believer, you're to give more diligence. You're to be more disciplined. You're to do more strenuous exercise spiritually to make sure your soul is in the right condition. And that's why in verse 10 he says we labour. And the idea there is agonise. When was the last time you or I agonised to be godly? That's what it means. Agonised. Agonised. I've already said it's continuous. Paul is saying do it every day. Keep at it. You see, if a professional athlete misses training for a few days, he'll begin to notice it. If he misses training more than a few days, his coach will notice it. If he misses training for longer, the spectators will notice it. I wonder are other people noticing our condition? Are we exercising to godliness? Or have we slackened off? Have we slackened off? Strenuous discipline. What does that mean? Let me give you some things. Well, we've mentioned the word. Strenuous discipline to read this word. I noticed the other day in an article I was reading, it said the average person in America, this is the average person, some more, some less, but the average person watches television 71 hours every 2 weeks. Now, what's the significance of that? It's estimated you can read this whole Bible through in 70 hours. So I looked up on the internet on Friday to see if I could get figures for the United Kingdom. It's very easy to get on the internet. It says the average person in the United Kingdom watches 25 hours of television every week. Some do it more, some less. 50 hours. And this is one really astounded me. It says the average person speaks for 20 hours on their mobile every week. Don't know where they get the money, but less of a good contract. So you think of that. And yet how many times do we find Christians say, "Oh well, I've no time to read the Bible. I'm too busy. Yet the average person in Britain is watching 50 hours of television every 2 weeks. And 40 hours on the mobile phone. Yet we're too busy. Discipline. Discipline. I love the story, a true story of a man in Kansas that was injured in a horrific explosion. He was blind, He had no feeling in his fingertips. In fact, he lost most of his hands. And he heard about Braille, how people will read, you know, the raised symbols in Braille, but he didn't have his fingers. And then he heard one day, and he was excited that a lady could read the Braille with her lips. And he got a Braille, but he found out the sensitivity had gone from his lips. This was a number of years ago, before you can Bible, of course, today, and tape and so on. And as he was trying out, and so disappointed that he couldn't read with his lips the Braille, his tongue touched some of the little Braille, the raised characters. And with joy he discovered he could make out the letters with his tongue. When Robert Sumner, an evangelist in America, some of you may have heard of him, associate of John R. Rice some years ago, wrote the book and wrote that illustration, he knew the man. He said the man had already read the Bible through 4 times. Just with his tongue on the Braille, letter by letter, he had read the Bible through. Strenuous discipline. What about our prayer life? What about obeying? You know, that brings me just to one illustration. I'm only using an illustration. Why did God tell his people to tithe? You know, in the Old Testament, God taught about tithing. I know some Christians say it's not for today. I believe it is, because Abraham commenced it, Jacob continued it, Moses commanded it, Christ commended it. So I don't think we should cancel it. Some people say, oh, but that's under the law, we're in grace. Well, I think it's a disgrace that we can't do more under grace than the Jews did under law. But anyway, that's not our subject this morning. Except to point out, why did God tell his people to tithe? You know the answer some would give? Oh, because the church needs the money. His work needs the money. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. But Deuteronomy 14 says, thou shalt tithe all thine increase, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. God said, I'm giving you this command to set aside a tenth. And of course there are other gifts. So that you'll learn to be godly. We're thinking of how to exercise yourself on the godliness. So there's a practical way. Maybe you're just starting work for the first time. Well, first wage packet. That's a tenth, that's the Lord's. And by doing that act, you are exercising yourself to godliness. You're saying by that act, I'm putting God first. Putting him first. That's why God said, I'm giving you the command of the tithe, so that you may learn to fear me. So that you would learn to fear me. One last one. Exercising to godliness means that you've got that strict diet, you've got that strenuous discipline, and you've got spiritual drive. You see, these men and women that contest in the Olympics, they've had a drive, they've had motivation. There was a time in their life, maybe even as a young boy or girl, where they've thought, well, first of all, they've had a desire and they've said, I want to be in the Olympics, I want to run or whatever. And then they made in their mind, what do I have to do? What do I have to do? What choices do I have to make? And they made those choices, and then by an act of their will, they carried them out. And it's exactly the same in the Christian life. We're to sit down, do we have a desire to love the Lord, to serve him? Then we have to make choices with our mind, and we are to carry them out. Now, what should motivate us? Very, very quickly, verse 10. Because we trust in the living God. That ought to motivate you. What ought to motivate me to fear the Lord? Because our God's alive. The God we serve, he's living. He rules, he reigns, he works all things out after the counsel of his own will. He works all things for good to those that love him. He's a living God. David talked about the living God. Hezekiah talked about the living God. King Darius, when Daniel was brought out of the lion's den, said, the God of Daniel is the living God. That ought to motivate us. But look at verse 8, there's a wonderful motivation. Godliness is profitable unto all things. That means you exercise yourself for godliness because godliness will help you in this life. Do you want to know joy? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. the best life you can live in this life, in this world. Oh yes, there'll be difficulties. There's things that athlete has to make choices and reject certain things. But even in this life, it's the best life. You'll know joy. You'll know satisfaction. You'll know His presence. You'll know fellowship with Him. Holiness is the way to true happiness. There's a third one in that verse. Look at it again in verse 8. The promise of the life that is to come. Do you know what ought to motivate us to exercise hard for the Lord? Eternity. Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher in the great revival in the 1700s in America, apparently used to pray this often. Lord, stamp eternity upon my eyeballs. George Whitefield, who was used greatly in preaching, George Whitefield apparently one day used an illustration in a sermon that in London, back in the days when many were executed, he saw a cartload of men on the way to the gallows, a way to be hung, to die, to go out into eternity. And he said, you know what they were doing? They were fighting like spoiled children in the back of the cart over who would sit on the right hand of the cart and who would sit on the left. And he said, there I saw it in my own eyes, men going out to be hung. And that no thought of eternity. They're arguing over which seat. And it's not just like human nature. Just like human nature. We think we'll live forever. If you're not saved here this morning, are you like one of those in the cart? You're going out into eternity to meet the Lord. Are you ready? We who know the Lord, eternity still ought to captivate our minds. You remember a man called Moses? Why didn't Moses exercise himself to godliness? One day he said about Egypt, I'm giving up the pleasures of Egypt. Giving up position in Egypt. He was called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I don't want the throne of Egypt. He gave up all the pleasures, the possessions, the pomp, the position. People said, you're a fool. What are you giving it up for? I want to be numbered among those slaves. The despised people of Israel. The world says you're a fool. It says Moses had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses was looking for eternity. And he said, what is a few billion? Think of the riches of Egypt. Even Bill Gates, supposed to be one of the richest men, it was nothing compared to what Moses could have had. And he said, no, because it's eternity that matters. It's eternity that's important. And I want eternal riches. And I love what Jim Elliot, the famous missionary among the Ok Indians, had written in his journal. He was martyred seeking to reach that tribe with the gospel. And he wrote in his journal this. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he can never lose. Think about that. It exactly describes the life of Moses. That man or that woman or that young person is no fool who will give up what they can't keep to gain that which they can never lose. And that's why Christ said one day, if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. But you lose your life by giving it to me, hand over to me, put me first, then you'll save your life. One last thought that ought to motivate us is, in the words of verse 10, He's the Saviour. Oh, when you think of the Saviour, think of what He's done for us. Think of Calvary. Christian, the Lord redeemed you. He shed His blood, as we're going to think tonight, of the death of Christ again in Calvary and the Gospel. Think of what the Lord did. Think of the price He paid. Think of His precious blood. And then think that this is not the word of Paul telling us to exercise, to get into the spiritual gym, the very word he uses, gymnasium. It's not the word of Ron Johnson. It's not even the word of the Apostle Paul. It's Christ's word, our Saviour. And then think of this, He's the Saviour. So men and women, like the story I used of the contestant in the yacht race, he realized perishing men were more important than a medal. Well, listen, the souls of men and women, their eternal destiny is so important. They need to come to know the Savior. That ought to motivate us. There's no other Savior but Christ. Are we exercising ourselves this morning? What will motivate us to live that godly life? It's not to earn salvation. It's because we are saved. It's because the Lord has done so much for us. We ought to say, Lord, this week, help me to choose. So you say to yourself, well, what can I do to exercise? Well, I'm not going to turn to the references, but you have a concordance, or I could tell you the references later. The Bible says we can learn to fear God. It can be taught. In fact, it talks in Proverbs about those who chose not to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord is a choice. So today we can make a choice. Lord, I want to serve you, to love you. Show me in my life the choices I have to make. I want to live for you. I want to obey you. I want to walk with you. May God, even as we think of the Olympic Games, and no doubt it'll be in the news again, when we hear it, make us think. The Lord Jesus Christ, through Paul, has told us we ought to give diligence towards godliness of life. Let's turn to 530.